Now let us turn to the book of Exodus, shall we please? The wonderful book of redemption. I've often thought about this book, that in it we have building. If you were to think of the book of Exodus, the book of redemption, you could think about building, because it opens with the children of Israel building treasure cities for the pharaohs, for the treasures of Egypt. And then when we come to chapter 25, we have them building again. But the second building is building for the treasures of the Lord. They built the tabernacle. And we see them putting those golden vessels of the sanctuary into the tabernacle that they built. When they built for Pharaoh, they did it under the taskmaster's lash. It was forced labor. But when they built the tabernacle, it was out of love to the Lord. They were willing workers. And so this little book of redemption, the book of Exodus, it has to do with the building of the Lord's people. First, when they were unsaved, as it were, if I may use the type, what we used to build. And then, what we're building now. Building for the glory of God. But what I'm going to speak about, as the Lord might help me, is the place of women in the testimony of God. Sometimes most of the ministry is directed to the young and to the brethren and to what we ought to do. My ministry will have to do with the place of women in the testimony. And I'm going to illustrate it from this book of redemption. Now shall we read then in chapter 1 of the book of Exodus first of all. Verse 15. This plan of Pharaoh to do away with the nation of Israel, because they were greater than they. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife, then, as you know, they were to save the daughters, but they were to kill the males. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the man children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and have saved the man children alive? Now verse 20 tells us, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. This was his second, or actually the third strategy he adopted. First of all, to make their lives hard with bitter bondage. And then the midwives were ordered to slay the male children. And then finally, the males were to be cast into the Nile. Now let us look down at chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. Notice how many women we have. We've already read about the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and now we've read about Jochebed, the wife of Amram, the mother of Moses. And now at verse 4 we have Miriam, and his sister stood afar off to wit what should be done to him. And then we have this further woman here, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe herself at the river. And her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she went, or sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. One of the old writers said that the whole course of world history was changed by the tear of a babe. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. Then said a sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And we have this beautiful nurse, the mother of the child, nursing Moses. And in verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. I have called Moses the nameless child, because up until this point, he's without a name. And Pharaoh's daughter gave him the name Moses. And Moses means, because I drew him from the water. Now, let us turn over in this book of Exodus to the next reading in chapter 15. On the banks of the Red Sea, after they were delivered, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. And then at verse 20, and Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now turn yet a little further into this book of redemption, and this time we shall read in chapter 35. And here we have them, the whole congregation coming to contribute to the building of the tabernacle, and they came with these 17 different items that are catalogued here by the Holy Spirit, showing how precious it all was to the heart of God. Verse 22, and they came both men and women. And then at verse 23, we have itemized some of the things, and every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and the red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass, copper, brought the Lord's offering. And every man with whom was found shittim wood, for any work the service brought it. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet, and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers, the word here is the principal man, brought onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord. Every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Now the last reading is in chapter 38. Exodus 38. Inserted here in a very unusual place because the directions for making the labor have already been given. But we have a little verse here that is very, very impressive. Chapter 38 of Exodus and verse 8. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass or of copper, made of the looking glasses of the woman assembling, which assembled at the door of the tent of the congregation. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this delightful portion of the Word of God. I have been absolutely fascinated for a long time in comparing the writings of Moses, who wrote most of the words of the Old Testament. For when we take the first five books, the Pentateuch, we find that in word value, he wrote far more than any other writer in the Old Testament. And comparing his writings with the writings of the Gospels. Most of you have often thought how John's Gospel is so like the book of Genesis. They begin in the same way. And in John's writing of the Gospel, he refers again and again to happenings in the days of Moses. He refers to the Lamb and creation and the ladder that was seen in Genesis 28. And he refers to the book of Numbers 21, when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus. And we might go through that wonderful Gospel by John with its 21 chapters and find how often there are these vital links with the book of Genesis. But I have been really impressed recently with something else that is more seldom spoken about, and that is the comparison between the writings of Moses, who wrote most of the words in the Old Testament, and the writing of Luke, who wrote most of the words in the New Testament. Because when we take the writings of Luke, the only Gentile who wrote in the Bible altogether, we believe, when he wrote the 24 chapters of Luke and the 28 chapters of the Acts, we have most of the words that are written in the New Testament. He wrote more than any of the other writers. So there is a great comparison drawn by the Spirit in directing us to think about the man who wrote most of the words in the Old Testament, Moses, and the man who wrote most of the words in the New Testament. Now both these men are the most educated men that wrote in the Bible. We know that among the writers we have shepherds and peasants and fishermen and unlettered men, men that had never been to any of the universities of the world. But both these men who wrote these long parts of the Bible, they were both men who had graduated at the universities of the world. The first man, Moses, is the most educated man in the Old Testament likely. He was educated in the universities of Egypt, and he was educated to become the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was a man that was trained in all the wisdom and the art and knowledge of the Egyptians, a man of valiant words and understanding. And when we think of Luke, he was a physician, educated, and had his degree, and some have told us that he was a ship's physician. One would almost think that when we read Acts 27, how familiar he was with the life of sailing. And it has been thought he spent most of his time as a physician on board the vessel. But certainly at the end of the life of his dearest friend, the Apostle Paul, how he valued the presence of the physician. And likely on the Appian Way, and I have had the privilege of standing at the historical point on the Appian Way, where the noble Paul was beheaded and decapitated for his faith in Christ. And as I stood there and looked at the little marker that marks the place, and thought of that noble head rolling in the dust of earth, and as Luke would stand by, he would be the one that would realize that Paul's testimony was ended. And so Luke is a delightful writer, and there's a great comparison between the way that he wrote and the things he wrote about and the way that Moses wrote. Now, we might think, for instance, of the offerings that were written by Moses, and one of them is outstanding, and that is the meal offering. I have often thought that Leviticus chapter 2 is one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament to show us in picture form the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Into that we would never go in a gathering now because of time, but Leviticus chapter 2 is the outstanding chapter in the Old Testament that pictures the true humanity, the meal offering the fine flour mingled with oil and the salt and without any leaven and with all the frankincense but no honey. And as we look at the ingredients of it and the things missing from it and how it was prepared and where and when and everything about this meal offering, it speaks of the true and holy humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the writer in the New Testament that presents the holy humanity, the empty type of the meal offering, he presents it in the second chapter in one of his books, because Leviticus 2, the type, and Luke chapter 2, the antitype, they go together. And there we have Mary bringing forth her firstborn son, wrapping him in the swaddling bands that she had prepared, and laid him in a manger. And so he came into sinless humanity. And we have the fine flour mingled with the oil. And we see him lying as a babe in the breast of his virgin mother. And so the man wrote about the humanity of the Savior. Then, at the end of the book of Exodus, Moses spends a great deal of time in describing God's first earthly dwelling place, the tabernacle. And oh, what wonderful truths are presented there in picture form concerning the dwelling place of God, that I may dwell among them. God desiring to have a house, to have a tent, that he might dwell amongst his people. And everything about that tent speaks of God dwelling with his earthly people. When we come to Luke's writings, he introduces us in the last of his writings in the book of the Acts, to God's dwelling place today. And we have all the principles of assembly life. Has God a dwelling place today? Yes, he has. His dwelling place is not a tent of badger skins and ram skins. Those were all the pictures of Christ, who is the substance and the source. Every one of those things that were brought and contributed, they all speak of the Lord Jesus, every whit of it, in the tabernacle. But the dwelling place today is the person of the Lord, around whom are gathered those living spirits, baptized and gathered around the Lord. And so the book of the Acts, it introduces us to the assembly and how it functions. Its principles and practices, its purposes and prospect, its government and message, all about the assembly. It's one of the greatest books in the Bible, is the book of the Acts. And it gives to us the principles of God's gathering to be carried on until the Lord shall come. And what a privilege it is to go according to the simple pattern. The simpler we can keep, and the nearer to the apostolic pattern laid down, as we heard yesterday, in the second of the Acts and right through the book of the Acts, and how they did things and how they operated here. And so we have Luke and Moses. Now the reason I mention that is only by way of introducing the subject. One theme that Luke emphasizes above all the other writers of the New Testament, because his gospel has been called the gospel of the manhood of Christ. It has been called, as Mr. Darby called it, the gospel of the man of sorrows. It has been called the gospel of the virgin birth, because there are 2,200 words telling us of the virgin birth. But it has been called the gospel of the rich and the poor, because in that gospel, Luke brings the rich and the poor together in many of the parables and incidents, and has been called the gospel of the moral loveliness of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus as a man. But it has also been called, and rightly too, the gospel of womanhood. Because in the gospel by Luke, great emphasis is placed upon godly women. Some of them are not named in any of the other gospels. It's the gospel of an Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. It's the gospel of an Anna, who though she was over 100 years of age, she still gave thanks to God and spake to all that looked for the coming of the Lord. Anna. It's the gospel of Mary. And in this gospel we have details nowhere else given about Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Gabriel to her and the wonderful foreshadows concerning him who would be born, which we should all underline. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. He shall sit upon the throne of his father David. He shall rule over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so as she, Gabriel, mentioned to Mary the greatness of the Son, and we have the lowly circumstances of his coming into humanity. Oh, what a touching thing it is. The other day I was thinking about Simeon as he waited at the temple door. We read of him never as an old man, though most people speak of old Simeon. He may have been a younger man, for aught we know. He was not a priestly man. He was not a priest. He was one of the common people in Israel. But he was a man who read his Bible. And as he read the prophecy of Daniel, he realized the time for the coming of the Messiah's at hand. And he's waiting. It is revealed to him that he shall not die until he has seen the Lord's Christ. And he's waiting day by day at the temple door. As he waited there, he saw many things. He saw women coming for the law of their purification, coming along the highway with their husband, and they brought a lamb for their purification. It has been often said by the rabbis that it was a very great exception to the rule that a woman would come without a lamb. A lamb was easily procured, and no husband would allow his wife to be embarrassed. He would borrow a lamb. He would get a lamb from the neighbor, lest she would come along the highway without a lamb. But the Bible says, if her circumstances are of such a nature, and she is not able to bring a lamb, because of poverty, then the law provided she could bring a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. And so Simeon waited, and he had seen women coming with lambs. And occasionally he may have seen a woman coming, and her husband carries in his hand doves. And he would look at that because it would speak of extreme poverty. But there was a day when he looked and he saw what he had never seen. He saw a woman coming. She is poor, for her husband carries doves in his hands. But he saw that upon her breast, she carried the lamb. She was the only one that ever carried a lamb, and doves as well, along the highway. Over that scene I have written, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He became poor. A lamb on her breast, and the doves in the hand of the carpenter. They tell a wondrous story of Christ who died for me. This gospel is the gospel of womanhood. It's the gospel of Anna and of Elizabeth. It's the gospel of Mary. It's the gospel that tells of a woman who came and did what no other woman has ever done. She anointed him with myrrh. I owe it to Mr. J. M. Darby in the New Translation. Myrrh is mentioned in the hands of four people in the New Testament. Three of them were men. Wise men carried myrrh, at the Savior's birth, cruel men presented myrrh as he's about to go up on the cross. And in that garden tomb, rich men placed myrrh with the aloes in that garden tomb of Joseph. But there was a woman that carried myrrh. King James Version says it was a box of ointment. But Mr. Darby's translation is reliable. And he said in Luke 7 that the woman brought with her a box of myrrh. Myrrh in his birth, in his death, in his resurrection, but myrrh from the hand of a woman in the holiness of his life. And she did what no other woman had ever done. She brought two boxes, Christ. One was a box of myrrh, and the other was a bottle of tears. The tears that she rained upon his feet were not tears she shed that day, but every Jewish woman gathered her tears in a bottle. In the Psalms we read, thou hast put my tears into a bottle. Those women, they took the tears of childhood and the tears of womanhood and the tears of anguish and the tears of childbearing and the tears of life were placed in a bottle. And at the end of the life, that tear bottle was placed in the tomb of those women. It was the emblem of their sorrows, their tears. And it was a treasure. There was nothing so dear to a Jewish maiden as her tear bottle. Here's a woman, and she came with the precious myrrh. And not only the myrrh, but she emptied the tears of her life upon the feet of the man of sorrows. To me, it's most touching. And the Lord appreciated it. The Lord appreciated. It's the gospel of womanhood. Last at Calvary, first at the tomb, women. And Paul or Luke is quick to mark in his writings in the Acts that they continued in prayer with the women. It's the writing concerning Priscilla and Dorcas. And as we read the Acts, there are these godly women. And so, it's the gospel of womanhood, and it's the history of womanhood in connection with the early church. They gathered in the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And we have a damsel at the prayer meeting that recognized the voice of a people. It's interesting that two damsels recognized this voice. When he was away from the Lord, a damsel of the world recognized his voice. When he was close to God, the damsel in the assembly recognized his voice. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to think of the women of these portions of the Word of God. Now, what I'm going to say for a few minutes is concerning these dear women and testimony in the book of Exodus to encourage our sisters. Oftentimes sisters will feel, what can I do? If married to an overseer, she might encourage him. If married to a servant of Christ, she might correct him. You know, I think that sisters that are married to the Lord's servants, they should exercise a little corrective ministry. There's no one can speak to a servant that is out of line in his ministry like his wife. I know that by experience. I feel free today because she's not here to say that. But, you know, in the arrangements of God, it's a wonderful thing to have our sisters in the gatherings with us. I have never believed in brethren's meetings. I know the oversight is a unique case where sisters are not there. Sometimes they are there, but that's another story. I mean in present. But what I'm saying is that brethren should never gather for Bible readings without the sisters. One of the reasons being this, that when our sisters are there, and our wives are with us, and our children, our girls, We are always careful how we address one another. You know, brethren, at the best, sometimes there's a clash in each other. And someone is not agreeing, and there's no sisters there, and we can get a little out of line. Speak angry words that we're sorry about afterwards. But if the sisters are there, it has a restraining effect. And it creates the gentleness that is becoming the Christian man. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men. It's an exhortation that we all need, that the gentleness that is becoming to assembly courtesy might be found amongst us. So, sisters may say, what can I do? Behind the scenes you can do a great deed, either for good or for ill, as the Bible makes so clear. Now, that's what I'm going to speak about, sisters in testimony. Now, the way I've outlined this, for simplicity, that you might remember it is this, that in Shiphrah and Puah, we have saving work. They save the children from the hand of the world. Shiphrah and Puah. And the same with Jochebed. Saving ministry. The saving of the children. And so in the first women we have a saving work. Then secondly we have a sustaining work. Having saved the children in chapter 1, Miriam saw the need that the child would be sustained. And so she brought a nurse, and the nurse was the mother. And we have this lovely picture of that which is so needful, and how sisters can do this, the sustaining of that God has given us, the newborn child, sustained, and we have sustaining work. Then in Exodus 15, we have the singing of Miriam on the banks of the sea, something that women can do, and singing speaks of worship and joy from the heart. What a delight it is to hear the voices of our sisters. They cannot minister the word publicly, but thank God they are permitted by the scriptures to sing with us. And as we stand beside them and hear their sweet voices as they sing, the singing of the women. You can sing. I always look round the assembly and I see some singing with their mouth shut. I don't know how you do it. Oh, if you cannot sing, open your mouth and pretend to sing. But how joyful it is when we are gathered as Moses and as the children of Israel stood beyond the judgment. They sang unto the Lord. They never sang again for 40 years. Lost their song. Oh, may we never lose our song. Here we have the singing of the women. And then I read something else here from the chapter 46. And over this I have written, spinning with their hands. They spun with their hands. What a lovely thing that is. Preparing for the tabernacle. Working with their hands. And then in the last reading, we have them surrendering their looking glasses. Oh, you say, I wondered, I hope you don't think the sting is in the tail in this sermon. But there's the surrendering of their looking glasses. And I want to speak about that too in Exodus 38. So we put them together and we have this woman in the testament. What a delightful thing it is. Saving work, sustaining work, singing and spinning, and surrendering their looking glasses. Now it looks very, very simple, but it's taken me a long, long time to work this all out, and I hope I've worked it out right. Now, what I want to say here is that there's a great difference between the woman in Genesis and the woman in Exodus. I was amazed when I read this. I looked over all the women that are mentioned in Genesis and all the connotations surrounding women in Genesis. And over Genesis you could write, women in ruin. The ruin that sin had brought upon mankind, but how it affected womanhood. and we have womanhood in Genesis, and we have the evidences of ruin. But when we come to the book of Exodus, what a glad picture we have that ruined mankind and ruined women are not here so much, but we see redemption's features in women. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to see the redemptive features in women in the book of redemption. And there's such a remarkable contrast between women in Adam, ruined, and women in Christ, redeemed by precious blood. And so the book of Genesis opens with a woman destroying life. The ruin of this human family came through a woman in the Garden of Eden. A woman in a garden. Adam was missing. He was absent. I don't know where he had gone. He was looking at some of the animals that God had given in that garden or whatever he was engaged in, tilling the ground, and the woman was alone. He's looking at some of the animals that God had given in that garden or whatever he was engaged in, tilling the ground, and the woman was alone. And the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts in the field. And the enemy, Satan, he used that animal serpent. And that animal serpent, in all its beauty, began to beguile the woman. Man was missing. She should have gone to her husband and consulted her head. But she left the place that she was given, owning the headship of her husband. And that garden, and she was beguiled by the serpent. The man was not beguiled. Let us look at it carefully. When Adam came, he realized, my wife has been beguiled. And he had a great choice to make. First temptation in the Bible is a temptation of choice. As he looked at that lovely person, the suitable partner, she has been beguiled. She is going out of the garden. And I'd be left alone in this garden. If I obey God, I stay alone, she will leave. And as he looked at her, he loved her dearly. And his love for that woman was greater than his faithfulness to God. And so he was not beguiled. So like Paul to Timothy. And he heeded the voice of his wife, who was beguiled by the serpent. Jacob lived. He was driven out of that garden. The garden was abandoned because of a woman. It's very, very interesting to notice that the book of Genesis ends with a temptation. The temptation of the last man in Genesis. He's not in a garden surrounded by delightful things. But he's a prisoner in the land of Egypt. He has access to everything in the garden, Adam. But one thing has a prohibition about it, a tree. This slave, Joseph, as we shall see in the night to come, in the prison of Egypt, virtually a prisoner in the house of Potiphar. He has access to everything in the house of Potiphar. All things are under his hand. But there's a moral fence allowing one object, the life of his master. The fear of God in the first man was not sufficient to keep him from taking that that was withheld from him. The fear of God in the last man was sufficient to keep him from sin. And he left the house alone. And as he went out to suffer, he went out to falsely be accused and to go into the prison for 3 years. But he left in triumph. He left his coat behind in the forest house. And God placed him in the highest place in
ministry of the kingdom.
That's the whole story of the Bible. Because one man lost his dominion and his scepter in the garden. But Joseph is a picture of the last man who will pick up the crown and reign for God. A picture of Christ, the light of the universe. And so here we have the idea of women bringing in sorrow and destruction. But in the book of Exodus, we have women bringing in the Savior, because it's the seed of the woman that's in view, the preservation of the seed of the woman, the promise of the seed of the woman, and here it's the preservation of the seed of the woman. And lastly, in Luke chapter 2, if sin entered into this world by way of a woman, the Savior comes by way of a woman, born of the virgin, the woman's seed. The life of stories is with the saving work. But again, we have the saving work seen in Zechariah. When the child was born, she saw he was a goodly child, and she desired to sustain the life of the child, and so she sought to guard him, and she made for him an ark. Isn't it amazing? The book of Genesis opens with a man making an ark, hammering up an ark, building it for 120 years, building an ark at the behest of God, God's pattern in his hand. He made that ark of gopher wood and pitched within and without the pitch to save his house. Here's a woman by faith, and she remembers the faith cometh by hearing by the word of God. She said, if God preserved 8 persons in an ark through the terrible storm that came upon the world, I'll make an ark. And she took the bulrushes and slimed it with God and spin them about with the slime and made herself an ark of bulrushes. And she placed her child in that ark. If God preserved a family in the mighty flood waters, he preserved my child from crocodiles in the night. She put the child in the basket and took it down. Notice she put it for a place
Why?
Because she realized that the Egyptian princess was a woman of fashion. In the book of Genesis, the Egyptian woman is a woman of subtlety, is a woman that has no compassion. Potiphar's wife had no compassion, and she was a princess of Egypt. She had no compassion on her Joseph. She told lies. She saw him led away to the dungeon. And as his feet were hurt for the fetters, she had no compassion. A ruined woman has no compassion. In the book of Redemption, an Egyptian princess has been and a child, and the tears of the world, her touching spirit. The judgment sentence passed from the place from which the Savior comes. And as we see a picture of the gospel, no doubt, that the palace that has passed the verdict of death upon produces the compassion of the Savior, lifts us from life's disaster to place the child in the basket. And then she did a wonderful thing. She left the basket. Is there any mother here would make a basket for a baby, 3 months, and leave it in such a place and go home to your tent? She went to her tent. And Miriam, the sister, she hid herself among the bulrushes and watched to see what would happen. You know, I've written over that the words of John Fenton. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet believe.
Jonathan is a picture of us. We believe without seeing.
But Miriam is a picture of Thomas, and a picture of the remnant of Israel.
She waits to see what will befall the child. She's waiting and watching. As Jochebed went away, believing that God was able to save the child. And so we have the princess coming and spying the basket. She sent her maids to fetch. And with all these women just crowding this chapter from beginning to end, if we came to the end with the daughters of Raguel, the shepherdesses, and we have so many women in this chapter, it's a chapter of women. And we have here the maids bringing the basket. And as they took the lid of that basket of liquor and things, and the daughter of Pharaoh looked, the tears fell her up. You know, there's an amazing thing. If a daughter of Pharaoh saved a Moses from the basket, the pyramids of Pharaoh sheltered from Herod's sword the Lord Jesus, and God is going to put Egypt alongside Israel and Assyria in world dominion. Whenever the kingdom is set up, Egypt on one side, Assyria on the other, and Israel in the midst, the three leading nations of world empire under the king. It's going to remember Egypt, for the Moses. Out of Egypt have I called my son. He's going to remember Egypt because of Christ. And when they walked out of Egypt through the sea on their way to the land, there were many that joined them. There was a mixed multitude that walked with Israel as they walked abreast through the sea. In the midst of that company, there was a daughter of Pharaoh. One of the daughters of the Pharaoh that reigned at that time walked with Israel. You know, I love to be in assemblies where there are daughters of Pharaoh. You have the children of the Lord's people. Think of the daughters of death, walking with a people, stranger, that came to Christ, and God said, love us here. And so we have here the book of redemption. Miriam saw the necessity of sustenance. Shall I bring a nurse? When Paul wrote his epistle to the Thessalonians, he called himself their father. And he called them their nurse. I was gentle as a nursing mother. What had he in mind? Exodus 2. Because Miriam recognized that the one that could nurse the child best was one that had had the pangs to see the child born. Shall I bring a nurse? She brought a mother. The nurse knows. Dear brethren, one of the greatest needs of this season is for nurses. Paul said he was a nurse among the believers. Naomi took the child of Ruth to her bosom and nursed. Jehosheba, when the seed royal was reduced in Kings 11 to the lowest spectre and there was only one left, she stole the seed royal and hid him in a nursing chamber for 7 years. Dear brethren, we don't know the value of hidden nursing, of sisters that will nurse younger sisters, and mothers in Israel that will nurse. I received much instruction from mothers in Israel. I was in an assembly recently and I said to the young brethren, because all the old men are in heaven, I said, if ever you want a little advice, there's a sister in your meeting, 73 years of age, that will give you good advice as young men. You look at the other, said, is it right to ask a woman for advice? He was proud of it. But men would be so serious to think that they are so dead and hard that they couldn't ask somebody. And his husband was a trusted overseer. So he
I was given some of the best of things in the world. In some places, in fact, the sisters are the best brother in the world. And look out, our sisters can be better.
That is a wonderful thing.
But here they have nurse, sustain the young in the Sunday school.
First place I learned the coming of the Lord through the Sunday school. The first place I learned what the building of Babel meant was in the Sunday school.
That old Sunday school teacher, dear Bella McCarthy, was her name, Bella McCarthy. She taught us how that was a heathen temple, the beginning of all the idolatry, and how the rapture would take place at any moment, dateless and timeless. I learned that in Sunday school. I don't know how people can teach anything else. I knew that in Sunday school. But no one would ever know the time of the coming of the Lord for his church. It's a secret. Come at any moment. And I was taught all those things in the little Baptist Sunday school. And when God saved me and I came to the assembly, the first day I was received, the great breath, I sat down and screamed and I lifted my eyes and believed what I saw. My old Sunday school teacher. She had learned more. It was evident that she had never remained in the Baptist with the knowledge of me. She learned the God himself. And as I looked over, she smiled at me. I suppose she thought it was through her I was there. And as I looked at her, I smiled at her. And I noticed that she was wearing the same hat that she had on in Sunday school. It was a 1904 model. She believed an old timer, a little godly woman. She was. And you know, just a little while ago, I'm out for the mail. And there was a letter from Bull and Anderson. It's a company of lawyers in Ballymena where I live. And I brought it in and I said to my wife, I've got a letter from the lawyers in Ireland. I must have done something wrong. I said, I think I'll go up in the bedroom and open it. She said, you're looking at it right here. So I opened up this lawyer's letter from Bull and Anderson. And what do you think it was? Dear Bella McCarthy, at 92 years of age, she had gone home to be with Christ. And it was part of her will, and she had left me a sum of money for the Lord's work. And on that letter from these ungodly men, these words were written, Bella McCarthy was your old Sunday school teacher in Hill Street Baptist Church. I'll not tell you the year, for you'll think I'm an old man. It's a long time ago. It's 55 years ago since I sat in a little class in Sunday school. A boy, maybe almost 60 years ago. And there we sat and heard these great truths from Bella McCarthy. What a godly woman she was. And left me that sum of money in trust for the gospel. And you know, as I looked at that, it filled my heart with joy to think that I had a godly Sunday school teacher. I can't understand in some places that don't believe in godly sisters sitting down with a little class of children teaching the Word of God. You know, it's an amazing thing. It amazes me that brethren would begin to teach that a sister couldn't have a little class of children sit down and teach the precious Word of God. I believe it's absolutely in keeping with the character of Timothy and taught the scriptures by Eunice and Lois. It's a very godly thing. And if you've got a little class for your sister of children that you can teach, I don't believe that a teenage girl should be teaching teenage boys all things suitable. But to think of a girl sitting down with a little class of children to teach them the Word of God. I hope you'll really, really seek to win them to Christ. You might never see them, but that seed you sow in the little stories you tell them of Jesus and His love, the Savior's grace, You could be sustaining a life, and preserving a life. And if God has given you little children at home,
take time to sit down. Father won't do it so easy. But sit down and tell them the story of Jesus. I sit down with my grandchildren. My wife said I have far more patience with them than I have with my own children. But you see, when you're young and active, when you get to my age, there's a certain sweetness, pleasure, of this. You sit down. And I sit down with them and I tell them the story of the gospel and you know flower of it. You heard me say that's not really the type.
I imagine I see part of me as and I say all kinds of things about in the old rock ground living in
pools,
so on.
And the children love to hear that and tell them how the Lord did.
I was going up in an elevator some time ago and there was a woman in that elevator, there was a number in the elevator, but there was a woman in the elevator, and it was in Bethany Lodge. And I said, I don't think I know you, and I know most of the Christians. She said, no, I'm here looking for a room for my father. And I said, do I know your father? She said, I don't think you know him, but he knows who you are. And I said, well, who are you? As she said, I'm Oswald Smith's daughter. Oswald J. Smith, he was church. I was wrong. Since gone to heaven, very dear to his women. And I said, listen, I'm so glad to meet that you have a warm heart from the Lord. Smith's daughter. And I said, you know, there's one thing that your father did that I really appreciate. What, she said? He wrote a hymn that I love. One sat alone beside the wayside bed. His eyes were blind so that he could not see. Then Jesus came. And you know the tears filled her eyes. He said, I want you to tell your dad when you go home that you are speaking that I appreciated the same. He said, really, Pops? And I knew that man. It brought back the memories of childhood. And she said, as she took my hand, I'm so glad I met you today. You know, it's a wonderful world we live in. But there's this sustaining work, the caring of people. Now let me mention something else here, the singing. Can't go into it now because of time. But the singing of the sisters. It's a delightful thing. When we're all gathered, I don't know how you feel, but this morning it really rejoiced my heart. Took my mind back to 1970. Am I right, Brother Pine? Where are you? 1970 when you opened this building, wasn't it? Do you know how long you're here? You don't. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're here 18 years. The year 1970 when the hall was opened, and I was down at the coffee break there, after the Bible reading, and one of the greatest joys I had today was a brother to take me by the hand down there. And he said, the night the hall was open, I waited back. I remember he was sitting up there in the gallery with tears in his eyes. He was the first soul to be saved in this hall. Brother Steiner, what do you hear this song? The light of thing. I hope that when the Brennan preach tonight, that you might see somebody sitting back with tears in their eyes, wanting Christ as their Savior. We had a big night in Steiner, and Brother Frank Cornick and BC and I were there a few weeks ago.
A large number of teenagers there, and long prayed for them.
And this night was like the old times. This night, four of them, five of them in fact, were saved in the one night. What a time of rejoicing they sang around the tent, and they went all into the house at the farm there, and they rejoiced that these children were saved, teenagers, reached by the grace of God. What a night it would be here tonight if you had a row of teenagers that were you saved by the grace of God. You'd be so delighted. So delighted, and I was delighted hearing during the forest field, I speak to the women of earth, those many, many years saved, as they say, a few years ago. And they just stood back and ate. One by one, they came to Christ. All the values of the Lord, expressed forth, shared on Calvary for sinners, and they see so few being saved. Bring the Lord to see that in this hall tonight. Now, the singing, the joy, sings. And then I write of spinning, the time of day in the year, what the man brought. I was speaking about this some time ago in an assembly and showing how everyone can bring something in our hands to the Lord. That old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring," is for the gospel. But when it comes to the worship, they bring something in our hand. Every man with whom was found blue. What's blue? Drops of the glory from which Christ came. Blue and purple, the glory that came. Bringing to God blue, purple, and scarlet, the sufferings of the sun. And bringing the goat's hair, the sufferings in Calvary's cross. And the badger's skin, how the world looked upon him. The spied, rejected of men. And then the crucible man brought these stones. You know, the crucible men in any assembly are the men that are able to worship. One of the great problems today is people want position. People want to be leaders, they want position in the assembly. The man that will lead the people of God or the man that know God don't need to ask for provision or push for it. God brings into prominence principled men, a man that can worship God, know how to handle the scriptures, and have a love for saints, shepherdly man. Oh, how we need such men, a principled man. But then we read about the women here. And the women, they spun with their hands. I would encourage you.
A great deal of trouble is caused by women spending their time.
Spinning sound, rust, and the character of
the tongue.
Do no sister here ever spend with her time? But may you spin precious meditations of Christ. May you become a Christ-like woman. A godly woman. Like the writer of that lovely hymn, Francis Little Had a Woman. There are many women writers in the book, Mary Peters. Mary Jane Walker, whose hymn we sang this morning, thoughts of a soldier in this gale of fear. But Frances Ridley Havergill was one of the godliest women. I let her life purple. She wrote, "Take my life, let it be, ever only, Lord, for thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless play." Women surrender their looking glasses. What's this? The sun this morning. Our brother gave out that lovely hymn. This morning, Brother Russell, Jim, and I survey the windless cross. Touch my heart. Do you know why? There's a line in it that always searches me. All the vain things that charm the most. They're all the vain things that charm the most. The looking glass. All the vain things that charm me most. I give up my looking glass. I surrender any vain thing that I have. And so Frances Ridley had a girl when she wrote, "Take my silver and my gold." She had jewelry passed down from generations. And she brought her jewel. She said, "How can I write take myself one man gave. He gave that jewelry to the missionaries. Spread the gospel. I was preaching in South Island of New Zealand on the subject of giving our lives to the Lord. Consecration. We need to do it. Many young people here, I want to ask the young men here, are you prepared to lay everything on the altar? All the vain things that harm you, sacrificing to his blood. Are there other young sisters here who are willing to say, I've been living a nameless life, haven't been reading. Christ has not been the true Lord object of my attention. Is there a mother here you've been so busy with the children that you haven't really been meditating? Is there a father here and in the assembly you haven't been worshiping? Because you're not going to your bedroom and closing the door and getting down and saying, Lord, I would like to meditate upon my love a little while. And make your heart warm in His presence and one afresh Christ. You came to the door of this assembly, a large number there. The young man was standing weak. Right. Thought all anxious to be saved. And they said, you know, we've been living aimless. We haven't been reading. We haven't been entering into the joy of Christ in our lives. Don't you know? And then when we knelt down and that young man prayed that God would make him useful. And his wife was touched. And was saying, take my life and let it be. Never leaving the Lord for thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in sister's praise. I'd like to make a little plea in this conference of honor. You are pleased with the sins. What a plea for us. Will you come afresh? Man and his wife and son were away from the assembly in strong days. And 5 weeks ago, at the close of the meeting, he said to me, I'd like to speak. He said, Mary and I and our boy would like to come back to the assembly. We never did anything. We never announced our declaration. And I looked at the brethren and I thought, well, the gospel gone, the brethren would be sweet.
I looked from that.
You all went over, and the elders stood. And one old man said, no meetings on you. You were sent me. You all went. Inspiration. Is anyone here in your way today? Never intent. Will you come afresh?
Is there someone in your way of heart? You haven't been living in Christian life. You've been practicing things behind the scenes and not enjoying things.
Will you take the words of Isaac Watts for all the vain things that charm you?
And bring the life of Christ to the church. The Lord bless you.
Amen.